Not quite as much sleep last night. So we are continuing our sermon series on Matthew. And there's a number of different topics today. This chapter comprises the sort of fourth major teaching discourse in Matthew. And that there's a total of five. And so this one talks about some kingdom values. But the kingdom values are also then to be worked out and lived out in the community of the kingdom, the church. This is actually one of the passages of only two passages in all of the Gospels that refer specifically to the church. And they're both in Matthew. Chapter 16 was one, and then this chapter was the other. And so the topics that are talked about is one is the example of children or little ones, the topic of reconciliation, that what happens if you have a disagreement with someone in the church and how, you know, some guidelines to how to deal with that. And then it ends up with talking about forgiveness. And so we're going to get right into it. And this was all started by a question from the disciples. So really, they're sort of talking and among themselves, and they sort of ask these questions of Jesus, which make up this teaching. And so this seems to be a question that will come up a number of times in terms of, you know, questions of status. And you'd kind of think that if the disciples were hanging around Jesus for a few years and they heard him teaching about the giving up status, that you kind of wonder, well, why is this question coming up? But they ask him here, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You know, so who's the most important? Who has the most status? Now, why did they ask this question? Now, it could have been because, now this is all the disciples coming, and we don't know who actually voiced the question, but they all come and they ask this question. Maybe it's because there's just been a couple incidents where some of the disciples were singled out for special attention. You know, last week we looked at Peter's confession. And then after this confession, Jesus sort of blesses him and highlights just how he's the foundation and one of the early leaders in the church because of this confession. And maybe the others were thinking, well, he was answering for all of us, actually. You know, or maybe it was because with the transfiguration, you know, here Jesus takes three of his, you know, maybe favorites, right? And they go up this mountain, they have this mountaintop experience. And maybe the other disciples were kind of thinking, well, what about me? You know, so who's greatest? Maybe that's what was behind it. Some suggested, well, maybe it was because Jesus also then has been talking about his impending death. And they want to make sure they have a good succession plan. So who's the greatest? Who's going to be taking over after? Probably something I think is probably closer to the reason for this is that they had drunk deep of the cultural obsession of that time about status. That Roman culture was obsessed with status and who had it and who didn't. And so this was a question that, okay, if you're talking about a kingdom, if you're talking about the kingdom of heaven, then there needs to be a hierarchy. And they sort of thought that they need to have this answered. And so when Jesus answers it, it's actually in a way that is quite surprising. Because instead of saying that, well, obviously the one with the most education or experience, he points to a child. You know, a child that he brings and he sort of highlights and says, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what's surprising about this is that in the ancient world, Children were never seen as models or examples. Right? So this is sort of, and actually, you know, scholars sort of figure that Jesus is really the first and only individual of any ancient teacher that highlighted the importance of children. Children are to be seen and not heard. They're to be disciplined and raised properly. Now, that is sort of what children in the ancient world were seen, not as an example. And so Jesus' use of a little child, and here the term is one which means, you know, kid before puberty, so elementary school kid, that they are a model disciple, that they are this epitome of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Now, the question is, what is it about being a child that Jesus is pointing to? You know, and not only, you know, what is it about being a child, but then he says that we are to become like little children. So he's kind of talking about children in this passage, and I think he continues talking about children when he talks about the little ones, but then he extends that, and he's also talking about who a model disciple is, that we, all of us, adults, we are to become like children. And so Chris mentioned a few things here, right? He talked about, well, maybe their honesty. We all know that kids can be brutally honest sometimes. Maybe it's their childlike wonder over things or their fascination with stuff. Is it their innocence? So a lot of times people think of different qualities like this and say, well, this is what Jesus is pointing to, that we need to be more like that. We need to have a childlike faith, for example. But in this context, he's talking about status. And in the ancient world, they viewed children differently than we do today. And they didn't use them as examples of innocence or honesty or anything like that. In the context of this debate about status, the example of a child makes it clear that Jesus isn't talking about some characteristic of children, but rather he's talking about the lack of social status. That kids in the ancient world had zero social status. They had no power, they had no significance, and that is what Jesus is pointing to. That as a disciple of Jesus, that we are to accept a position on a social scale which is the same as a child. So we don't insist on our rights. We don't come across with some sense of entitlement in that, well, I'm important, right? I'm educated. I have a great job. I make 6 figures, 7 figures, 8 figures. I have a fancy car. It's none of that stuff. But instead, Jesus says that we ought to give up power and put ourselves in a vulnerable position like children. This is the same that Jesus did on the cross in Philippians chapter 2, right? That we're going to be celebrating with Easter. That Jesus divested himself of power and significance in obedience to God, took the form of a slave and humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And as Jesus' disciples, we are to do likewise. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus continues and says, and whoever welcomes such child in my name welcomes me. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, and then he kind of goes on about some dire consequences. Couple noteworthy things here. One is the idea that welcoming a child is equated with welcoming Jesus. This is similar to later on in Gospel of Matthew when he talks about, you know, our actions towards the poor and the vulnerable are actions that are can be interpreted as our actions towards Jesus. So it's significant, like how we deal with children, how we, you know, as a church body, welcomes one such child, reflects on how we welcome Jesus. So that's significant. And then causing any of them to stumble. Now, this idea, you know, you have this severe warning in this passage that to bring harm to a child, and again, I think Jesus is kind of, he's talking about children and about those disciples who become like children and the vulnerable disciples. I think he's kind of still talking about both in this passage, that it is something which is seen as significant, and there's a significant warning. And this idea of stumbling, causing them to stumble, it isn't just irritating them or offending them, but it's this idea of to cause them to you know, to have a downfall. And that's the door. Just pull it closed, Daniel. Oh, there you go. It closed itself. It is a little windy out. I wish it was a more dramatic point in the message than, you know, but it wasn't. So, but, you know, like to cause someone to be brought to a downfall, Good News Bible talks about causing them to lose faith. One commentator talks about how don't make it hard for your children to believe in God. You know, that actually is saying that, you know, as parents, don't make it hard for your children to believe in God. As a church body, that don't make it difficult for our children in our midst to believe in God. Then in verse 10, Jesus says, "See that you do not despise any of these little ones." Despise is the opposite of welcoming. So it emphasizes that. "For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven." Now, this reference to angels is probably where the idea of guardian angels came up. You know, we've heard of that, that everyone has a guardian angel, especially kids. That's probably not really what's being talked about here. But rather that angels, that there's some angels, there's a class of angels that represent the little ones before God in heaven. Maybe, right? This is it's a little bit of a mysterious reference here. And it could even be an implied warning that whatever you do to a child, you know, God has a direct conduit with an angel to God's ears. You know, so it's maybe this implied warning, you know, that if you do something to a child or to a vulnerable one that causes them to stumble, God will know about that. Maybe. Jesus then closes off with this parable of the wandering sheep. He tells a story, as he often does, right? He teaches, then he tells a story that emphasizes its point. And here, you know, he's really emphasizing how much God cares when you bring back someone who's wandering into the fold. This is also referred to in Luke as well, with a little bit of a different focus. Luke tends to be talking about lost sheep and how God will seek out the lost sheep. And it's almost more of an evangelistic flavor to it. Why Matthew is more pastoral, because the sheep aren't lost yet. They're just wandering. They're drifting away. And, you know, again, the point of this, you know, no shepherd in the first century would leave unattended his flock to go save one. You know, maybe he had more. Maybe he was a rich shepherd and he had others that he entrusted the flock to before he took off. That's really not the point of this story. The point is how much recovering the wandering sheep is important to God. And so here you get this emphasis, and he's talking about the community of the whole. Throughout this whole passage, there's no mention of leadership, right? It's just really talking about the community, the church. All of us have this equal responsibility that we are to reflect the pastoral mind of God and the pastoral concerns of God and be concerned for children and vulnerable believers, and to care about those who are wandering away and not to be a stumbling block to any of them. Now, Jesus shifts the conversation at this point to talk about reconciliation. And I think it's related in the sense that there's this focus on, you know, as a disciple, that we are to become like children. And part of that, when he talks about reconciliation, forgiveness, that what sort of attitude, what sort of position is necessary to maybe approach someone and ask for forgiveness? Or to approach someone and say that, you know, you hurt me in this or that. And so I think that there is a natural progression here. But he brings up this topic of reconciliation. If your brother or sister sins against you, go and point it out. Go point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, and you've won them over. And then it continues. Now, this is where I want to get to be a nerd. You notice I put against you in brackets. This is where there's a difference in debate in the Greek text of this passage, of whether or not there's a number of texts that do not have against you in the Greek text, and there's another bunch of texts that do have it against you in the text. And so the NIV, if you were reading your NIV on your phone or if you brought a Bible with you, you would have noticed when it was being read that it doesn't say against you. That's found in a footnote in the NIV. So the NIV and the NASB don't include against you. While the New RSV, the New Living Translation, the ESV, King James, the NIV 1984 do. And so this is something where the textual evidence is very much split. And the editors of the Greek New Testament, they actually just included it in brackets because they weren't sure. So they kind of included it, but noted that there's some differences here. Now, you can argue either way for this. I tend to think in the context of what's being talked about, and even in the context of the progression, right, that you talk about it between the two of you, and then later Peter brings up the question, well, what if, you know, how many times you should sin, forgive someone if they've sinned against you? In my mind, it just makes more sense that you included that this passage is what it's talking about is a more narrow question of when you've encountered personal offense or sin against you. And it's talking about reconciliation. Now, I could be wrong, and so could, you know, the scholars, because they're kind of split on it too. And maybe it's just more generally talking about sin in the congregation. But I can't see Jesus sort of endorsing the idea that there's some of us who are the, you know, we're, you know, we have the special job of pointing out other people's sins. And if someone sins, that we're to go and confront them about it. I'm not sure if that even fits in the context here and fits with Jesus' teaching. Now, if it was obviously a flagrant sin, sure. But I think in this context, it makes sense. So I'm just going to go with that. You can disagree with me. We can have a debate about it. That's fine. I'm just going to go that it is talking about reconciliation. And then there's a number of things then that I want to highlight about it. One is that it seems to be talking about a couple different principles here. One is of progressive reconciliation. You know, that when you have a difficulty with someone, when you feel that someone has offended you, has sinned against you, has acted inappropriately against you in some way, that the first step is to go and talk to them about the situation. Not to talk to others, not to post it on Facebook or Instagram or Twitter or X or whatever, but rather to go and to talk to them and to try to resolve it in that private conversation. If that doesn't work, then the text, and here it's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 19, then take two or three, take some others with you, and you kind of put it up to another notch. And they are there maybe as witnesses, maybe as, you know, to help discern the situation. And then if that doesn't work, then you bring it, and only then, to the church. And part of this whole process is the whole principle of minimum exposure. That it's not something that you start talking about to everyone right at the very beginning, but you keep it private and to those, and confidential to those that it concerns. And it's only if the person doesn't respond that it goes to the whole church. So here the goal in this passage is restorative, right? It's not punitive, but you know, the goal is to win them over. You know, and presumably that they would then repent, that they would ask forgiveness, and then forgiveness would be granted in the ideal situation. But that's what the process is aiming to seek. It's aiming to bring about reconciliation and forgiveness. Now, the scenario in this passage, and this is where there's some limitations. Some point to this passage as the be-all and end-all about reconciliation. And it's not, because there's some limitations to it. One is that it assumes that the complainant is in the right. They might think they're in the right, right? And maybe that's why if it goes to the second level, you have others around that can hear the complaint and the response and help discern that. And it also assumes in this case that they're equals, that they're both brothers and sisters, they're siblings, not literal siblings, but spiritual siblings, that there's no power differential. So there has to be, you know, when we come to this passage and we talk about reconciliation, when we want to practice it as a church body, there's different contexts that we would have to then approach it and keep those things in mind. Because there might be times, if there is a power differential, something like that, that you shouldn't really go alone to confront someone about something that they did against you. That wouldn't be wise, and it wouldn't be safe. And so we have to understand this in what Jesus was sort of saying in that context, and then how it would be applied in today's context. So it's not to be taken as this exhaustive handbook on all things about reconciliation. But it does have these valuable tips in it, both progressive reconciliation, minimum exposure, being restorative, not punitive, and so on. Now, the final step that Jesus talks about in this process is to bring it to the church. If he still, and this I've translated, put the translation up here that includes the singular and the plural. So I've kind of made it, the NIV pluralizes it all to make it gender neutral. I've kind of got rid of that to make a point here. If he still refuses to listen, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, you, singular, should treat him as a pagan or a tax collector. So the community is involved at the last step in order to strengthen the pastoral appeal, the concern. Right? That if resolution still isn't found when two or three go with the individual, then it's brought to the church. Again, it doesn't say anything about church leadership. So we shouldn't, you know, necessarily read too much in to this passage. If the conflict at this point still remains unresolved, then the individual, the offending individual, moves from being regarded as a brother or sister, as it talks about at the beginning, to being regarded as, quote, a pagan or a tax collector, and is treated accordingly. That raises a bunch of questions, but one point that I do want to make is that note that it's the individual that treats him as a pagan or a tax collector. It's singular. It doesn't say the church as a whole should. Or at least that's the way that I kind of wonder, that this isn't really talking about excommunication or church discipline in the sense of some major thing that then we all shun someone. What it seems to be talking about is that there's a change in status with this individual, that he's no longer a disciple, no longer treated as a disciple, but rather treated kind of like a proselyte. Some want to even soften it even more and say that, well, Jesus loved tax collectors and sinners, right? He loved them, he embraced them, he welcomed them in. But I think that's kind of misreading the tone of this passage, to say that you should just welcome them like you would in any other scenario. So there is sort of some change, and I think what it's saying is that if you cannot achieve forgiveness and reconciliation, then just avoid them. You know, like just treat them as you would any other unrepentant sinner. Maybe that's what it's saying. But I would say that you treat them and you sort of avoid them personally. That until some time comes in the future, maybe, where you can achieve reconciliation, but right now it seems to be that that journey has ended. So that's kind of how I wonder that I take this text, that it's not talking about some major church discipline and excommunication. But it's talking about interpersonal relationships within the body and what happens when they go sour. So he goes on, and then now Jesus talks about how the community comes around these two individuals and helps discern this situation. And notice how Jesus then switches and he talks about you, plural. So he says, truly I tell you, y'all, whatever y'all bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever y'all loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So now he's addressing the community as a whole, and he brings up this whole question of binding and loosing, which we saw in chapter 16. And so in chapter 16, this authority to bind and loose was particularly given to Peter as a representative of the apostles. And now Jesus broadens it to the whole church. And it's this rabbinic practice of discerning how Scripture applies in any given context, in any given situation. And so that's why, like, when it comes to the church, this issue, whatever it is, that then there's something special about the congregation as a whole in discerning and working towards reconciliation. So it the subject of this binding and loosing, of trying to interpret the decisions, because a lot of these situations will not be totally black and white, where there's a clear offender and a clear offended. But the church together is to discern this. Now, it goes on, and then you have a couple of verses that we love to take out of context. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it'll be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. Now, is that Jesus kind of giving carte blanche? Let's pull that verse out of this passage and put it up on a poster on our living room wall and just say that, yeah, if two or three of you agree about anything, they ask. So if I can get Kathy to agree with me that I need a Lamborghini, actually, I would probably say Porsche. I've always wanted a Porsche 911. That, okay, then God somehow is bound to that. No, right? That's ridiculous. But sometimes we take this out of context. And here I think that these verses are in the context of this larger discussion about reconciliation and forgiveness within the community, within the faith community, and they need to be kept in that context. So it's assuming that as the church is discerning this process, this situation, that the church is also praying. And so it highlights the importance of prayer in the process of reconciliation. And that together as the body of Christ, if we are praying and seeking God in this situation of reconciliation, and that God will answer our prayer. Now again, it's never, anytime you read stuff like that in Scripture, it's never this automatic that, well, if we do that, then God is somehow forced to do that. No, God is God, and He will answer us, but He will answer us according to His sovereignty, right? But it does highlight the importance of prayer in the process, and then the idea of two or three, when two or three are gathered, again, it's also in this context of discerning this conflict that's happening. And so the church has this authority to discern and to answer and to deal with this situation, to bind or loose Scripture as appropriate, because Christ dwells in our midst. You know, where two or three are gathered, or 20, or 50, or 100, that there I am with them. That's what Jesus promises in the, you know, that's part of the Great Commission, right? And lo, I will be with you always until the end of the age. And so, again, that passage isn't something just to be quoted to feel good when you're in a little Bible study with two or three and you know that God's there. Well, sure, God's there. But in this context, it's talking about that God is in the midst as we discern these issues and work towards reconciliation and bathe them in prayer, that God is in our midst as we go through that process. So the final section this morning is adjacent to this idea of reconciliation, but really it's adjacent, but it's fundamental, this question of forgiveness. Peter comes to Jesus. So Peter, once again, as you know, the de facto leader of the group, he comes and says, and he's probably feeling pretty good about himself here, actually, because he says, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Which, you know, Jesus probably, or Peter probably thought he was being so generous and magnanimous, like seven times, that's crazy. But then Jesus kind of one-ups him, and he says, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. So Peter was probably thinking, okay, I got this, right? He's going to just be so generous. And Jesus goes over the top. Now, there's also another textual issue here, not textual issue, but interpretive issue, where is it 77 times? Or as some of you may have heard at some point, 70 times 7. So is it 77 or is it 490 times? Okay, you know, the point is it's just unlimited forgiveness. You don't have, you know, I was thinking that we should get these apps on our phones, forgiveness apps, where you can kind of track the number of times you forgive someone. And then once you're over, you know, 77 times or 490 times, you say, no, okay, you're done. Right? That's not really the point. The point is that our forgiveness should be unlimited because God's forgiveness is unlimited. Now, And then he tells another story, the parable of the forgiving God and the unforgiving servant. We didn't read that. You're probably familiar with it. But the gist of it here is that you have a servant, a servant owes an exorbitant, ridiculous amount of money to the master. And the master calls in the debt, and the servant, like, there's no way anyone could pay the amount of money that was owed. And the servant throws himself, you know, at the mercy of the master, and the master says, I'll forgive you. I'll forgive the debt. It's wiped away. You don't have to pay me back. And then that same servant goes to a fellow servant who owes him a minuscule amount in comparison and says, pay up. And he has absolutely no mercy on him and puts him in jail and all this over. It was not a non-significant amount of money, right? It would be like 100 denarii would be like a couple months, 3 months' wages, perhaps, for a day laborer. One a sort of amount of money that you would expect should be repaid, not a minor amount. But the point of the parable is that how could someone who has been forgiven this enormous, incredible debt now go and demand that someone else pay it back? If I've done the math right, which is by no means guaranteed, that the servant had been forgiven a debt 600,000 times greater than what he was unwilling to forgive. And the point here is rhetorical. Right? The point that Jesus is making is that when you are tempted to withhold forgiveness, even if you think it's valid reasons, Jesus is asking us, what if God was like that with us? You know, and to maybe rethink our attitudes towards it. And this parable underlies the magnitude of God's mercy and forgiveness. That there can be no limit to forgiveness for those who experience the limitless grace of God. And so the community of the King should also embody this sort of forgiveness. Now, I'm kind of out of time here. I do premarital counseling. Don't tell my wife. But, you know, we talk about forgiveness. And actually, even this week, and, you know, we were talking about this, with a couple. And in the Prepare and Enrich guide, it kind of gives a definition of forgiveness. Forgiveness is the decision or choice to give up the right for vengeance, retribution, and negative thoughts towards an offender in order to be free from anger and resentment. This process promotes healing, like your own healing, and restoration of peace, and it can allow for reconciliation to take place. So it's reconciliation isn't guaranteed. And then it goes through and talks about some steps for seeking forgiveness. And I think those are important, like admit what you did was wrong or hurtful. Try to understand the pain that you've caused. Because a lot of times you just say, well, I forgive you, you know, or I ask forgiveness, and you don't really mean it, or it comes across that way. Take responsibility for your actions. Maybe there's restitution that's required. Assure the offender that it will not do it again, that you won't do it again. Apologize and ask for forgiveness. And then you need to forgive yourself as well sometimes. And then, if you're in the situation where someone is coming to you and asking you to grant forgiveness, you know, as a Christian, sometimes we come across that, well, you should just forgive everyone willy-nilly. And okay, that's kind of what Jesus says, but acknowledge your pain and anger. Like if someone is asking you to grant forgiveness, there's probably, you know, like it's not, don't minimize the offense. Acknowledge it. Be specific about future expectations and limits. You know, like there should be something that's learned through this process. Give up your rights to get even. Let go of blame, resentment, and negativity. Then communicate your act of forgiveness. You know, I forgive you. And work towards reconciliation when safe. So I think there's a lot in that. You can download the slides and look at it, or I can give you a copy if you want more. But there's good advice here about forgiveness and granting forgiveness and seeking forgiveness. So in this passage, in these each section of this passage, we have seen a value of the kingdom of heaven highlighted. And that those values are to characterize the embodiment of the kingdom, the church. Children and vulnerable believers are to be valued in the community because they are precious to God. Full stop. And we are to become like children and let go of status. We need to maintaining good relationships through reconciliation, forgiveness is to be valued in the community because they reflect the practice of God towards us. So the invitation this morning, I invite you to consider the grace of God and mercy of God demonstrated towards each of us in Jesus Christ, and through the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, show the same grace and mercy in all of our relationships. And so you need to reflect and pray about that and to decide what action you might need to take. And as the worship team comes up and as we sing our last song, I encourage you to think about that. You know, in what ways do we need to embody the forgiveness of God? In what ways do we need to become like children and work towards reconciliation in our community? And if you need prayer, if you have a situation that you thought of or God put on your heart, if you need prayer after the service, there'll be people over there that are willing to pray for you.